In the meantime, let us turn to the New Testament for our first scripture reading, to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2. And I will be reading verses 4 through 11. Let us hear the word of the Lord. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. May God grant us understanding of his word.
For our scripture lesson, let us turn back to 2 Samuel 21. And from the 21st chapter of 2 Samuel, I will read verses 12 to 22. Let us hear now the very word of God. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan and his son from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there. And they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that God heeded the prayer for the land. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." And it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob, when Sebekai and the Hushathite killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jer-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again there was a war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Here ends this reading of Scripture. Let's bow our heads together now and try to understand it. Our Father in heaven, we ask for spiritual perception, indeed, of the warfare that we have been assigned to, perception and awareness of the principalities and powers that oppose us, and grant unto us, O Lord, wisdom as to what to resort to and how to defeat these enemies. We pray, O Lord, that this historical event that we will be rehearsing this morning will find meaning to us today in the present world. And we ask you this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. And David grew faint. Then Ishbi-benob, who was one of the sons of the giants, thought he could kill David. If last time we were rather shocked by the gruesome scene of seven men hanging for the sin of their father Saul, well, this week we'll be shocked by the emergence of giants. Is this a monster story? No. But these are monsters. This account of David's last battles is added to teach us something about the warfare we must all wage against principalities and powers. This is a scary story, but it is not included to scare us, but to give us hope and to provide us wisdom and insight how to prevail against the evil one, who would like to cut us down so that we would despair and lose our faith. So how can we win these spiritual battles? We must recognize three facts. The first fact we need to recognize is recognize that the foe we fight is formidable. The second fact, recognize that we are not strong enough in our own might. The third fact, recognize the support that God provides. And that's the reason we have this account of the giants included in David's biography. There were many, many battles other than this that were recorded in passing. There could have been more elaboration on those battles, but these particular battles call special attention in Scripture, and so it does us well to recognize them and to draw from these battles these three spiritual facts about spiritual warfare. First of all, then, let's recognize that the foe we fight is formidable. I kid you not. Ephesians 6:12 is quite plain. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And if we would allude to Colossians, thrones and dominions. We wrestle against the rulers of the darkness, not only of this world, but also against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. All I can say, it's a blessing of God that we're not able to see the spiritual forces of warfare that are being fought over the heirs of glory. Revelation 12 gives us a brief glimpse of the battle of heaven of Michael and his angels against the dragon. Jesus demonstrated in the world that in which he walked the constant onslaught of demonic powers, and he overcame them all. And now we see Satan's forces gathered together against Israel and against the anointed one, David. These forces are Philistia, Israel's arch enemy. Now you might say, oh, well, the arch enemy, it's the same thing over and over. But no, things have changed. When David was a boy and Saul was king, the Philistines had the advantage of the giant, Goliath. But David felled him with a sling and a stone and a voice of faith in the living God. Now it's some 40 or more years later, and the Philistines are armed with a new weapon. And it seems they have a formidable foe this time, one like Goliath, but so much worse, because they don't have one giant, they have five giants, if you add the account of 1 Chronicles 20 to this account of 2 Samuel 21. Five giants. There's Ishbi-Benob. He was the son of Goliath. There is Saph. There is, in 1 Chronicles 20, Ziphi and Lamhi, who is no other than the brother or younger cousin of Goliath. Then there is one who was so huge, he had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. Do the math. It's 24 digits. But it's more than just big men here. These aren't escapees from a sideshow, mutants of unusual height. The literal translation, and you'll see it in your margins, of giants is not just giants. It's literally Raphaim. Ishbi-Benob was a Rapha, singular for Raphaim. And that points us back to Genesis 6:4. And there were giants on the earth. This time the word is Nephilim, but they are combined and similar to one another, according to Moses. And there were giants, Nephilim, on the earth in those days. And afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Now, the literal translation of giants is Nephilim in Genesis 6:4. And Nephilim literally means fallen ones. These fallen ones are the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. Now, you've heard me about this before, and I know that some commentators say it's ridiculous to imagine angels coming into the daughters of men. They're not fleshly, they're spiritual. They're ministering spirits, etc., etc. And they argue that what Moses is really trying to say in Genesis 6 is that these were mixed marriages from the godly line of Seth, who called upon the name of the Lord, and the daughters of Cain. But in fact, if you go back and look at that reference, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord with the birth of Seth, it never says that the people who called upon the name of the Lord were identified as the sons of God. There is no connection expressed there in that passage. If anything, these might have been called the sons of Seth, then they would have their point that it's the line of Seth against the line of Cain, and they intermarried, and we have a ruined messianic line. Well, that was their argument, but it doesn't say the sons of Seth and the sons of Cain. It says the sons of God and the daughters of men. And when it says the daughters of men, it doesn't say the daughters of Cain. It says the daughters of Adam, which is humankind. The emphasis being upon fleshly mortality in the mainstream, in the genetic line of Adam. Now, ironically, such an interpretation of the sons of God as the sons of Seth, if you want to believe what they say, that would suggest that they were being called children of God. Well, what makes them children of God? Well, they would be called children of God then simply by being of the line of Seth. Well, that's not children of God. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God. John the Baptist was very firm about that with the Pharisees and the Jews. God could raise from the stones of the ground sons of Abraham. It's not lineage. It's not family. And so you can't say that the sons of God are identified with the sons of Seth. Enough about that. The question remains, if these marriages are human to human, how is it that giants were the result? Nephilim were the result of these unions. The fact is, the term sons of God refers to angels. In two places in the book of Job, that is the reference. Job 1:6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. It says it again in chapter 2, verse 1. And then a third instance in Job 38:7, it says, when God laid the earth's foundations, the morning stars sang, and the sons of God shouted for joy. We're talking about angels here, not sons of Seth. This perverse sin of angelic creatures coming down to mortal women is referred to in Jude verse 6 and 2 Peter 2 verses 4 to 10. And both those passages describe these sinful angels as things they did was gross immorality, pursuing after strange flesh, which in the Greek indicates the pursuit of something different from one's own natural makeup. That's the sin of the angels, says Jude. That's the sin of the angels, says Peter in his second epistle. Pursuing something different from one's own natural makeup. Yes, but some people say that can't be because angels are spiritual. Jesus said in Matthew 22 that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And therefore, angels can't procreate. Angels can't do what humans do. But first of all, Jesus is not talking about the ability of angels to marry. He's talking about the religious law of marriage between husband and wife, and in heaven, there is no such law. Among the angels, there is no such law. And they will be under that state with like the angels. Secondly, he is therefore not talking about what angels cannot do, but what they do not do. Angels do not marry in heaven. Angels do not dwell upon the earth. Angels do not eat earthly food. But they can. In Genesis 18, three angels came and sat with Abraham and ate the food that he gave them. In Matthew 12:43, Jesus describes a fallen angel, a demon, who was cast out, and he wanders over the earth looking for a place to stay, and then he goes back to the soul of a man, the one that he was cast out of. In Hebrews 13:2, it says, be hospitable because you may be entertaining angels unaware. With this understanding, then, we ask, who are these Nephilim and Raphaim, and why are they such a threat to Israel and David? They were no mutants or freaks, but a dreadful race. And as we establish, they are the offspring of the sons of God who went to the daughters of men. Well, Numbers 13:28 and Numbers 13:33 says the Nephilim are identified as the sons of Anak, the Anakim, giants that then lived in Judah. They were there. They were still around in the time of Moses in the wilderness. King Og of Bashan was described in Deuteronomy 3:11 as one of the last of the remnant of the Raphaim, whose bed was over 13 feet long and made of iron. In Moabite territory, southeast of the Jordan River, they were called Emim, who were also as tall as the Anakim, Deuteronomy 2:10-11. But when Joshua was sent into the promised land, the land of Canaan, he was told to exterminate them all, let not one survive. He was to be ruthless. He was supposed to remove from the face of the earth this race of mankind among all the other sinful Canaanites that dwelled in the land. And he did, except that many fled and settled down in Gaza, Ashdod, and Gath, according to Joshua 11:21-22. Gaza, Ashdod, and Gath, all of them Philistine cities. So for us to appreciate why they are such a threat to Israel and David, it's important for us to recognize this superhuman power of evil in the world at that time. For the very existence of these Nephilim, Raphaim, and Anakim testifies to the mighty resources of Satan against the people of God. And once we recognize the origin of these giants, then we can better appreciate how formidable was this great threat against Israel, this threat against God's people, and against David, his anointed one. Well, we might remember, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, says Paul, but against principalities and powers. And there, in these among the last battles of David, we see the manifestation of such principalities and powers against the people of God. So recognize how formidable are our enemy and is the foe. Now, secondly, the thing we need to recognize is that we are not strong enough in our own might. I guess that's pretty apparent, isn't it? The defiance of these Raphaim, they shouted out. You remember when David was taking food to his brothers and ministering to them, and Saul was cowardly hiding. And there was one out in the field standing before the armies of the Philistines, shouting and taunting and defying the living God of Israel. It had David so indignant with a holy rage against this giant, he went out with him to face him with a sling and stones. Well, this is what they're doing again. These 40 years later, they're back, and they're attempting to defy the powers of God, defy the strength of Israel, demonstrate that the power of the evil one, whatever name that may go by, Baal or Ashtaroth or what it may be, that infiltrates the Philistines, was greater than the power of Jehovah who inhabits Israel. His name is Ish-bi-benob, not Kish-kebab. Don't confuse the two. You don't eat him, but he may eat you. Ish-bi-benob held a spear with brass spearhead that weighed 300 shekels, or about 7.5 pounds, just that spearhead. That was the same as Goliath's in 1 Samuel 17, 4-7. And Ish-bi-benob boasted that David would not stand long against his newly forged sword, against which no sword, no shield, no helmet could withstand a blow and take it. The Rapha, who had 6 fingers and 6 toes on each limb, literally defied, taunted Israel. And it's the same words again used for Goliath, who taunted Israel and Israel's God in 1 Samuel 17, 36 and 45. Oh, how Satan loves to taunt and to mock the people of God even to this day. And recognizing the powers that oppose David, we have to come to terms with another fact. And that other fact is the time in David's life that this occurred. He's not a young man this time. He's not a boy. He's not a valiant hero who kills his 10,000s. He's David, the aging one. He's older. This is later in the reign of David. Now, some commentators believe that this portion of Scripture is an account lifted out of David's earlier years, but I agree with those who stick with David's latter years, the time when this took place. I agree with Matthew Henry, for instance, on that. Because if you think about it, It certainly isn't before David established Jerusalem that this took place, because Israel was at peace with the Philistines until he established Jerusalem and united all of Israel. It had to have come after David's great act of kindness for Mephibosheth, because it was during a time of peace that he thought in his head how he might seek out some of Saul's household that he might show kindness to them. It was during time of peace. And now in 2 Samuel 21:15, it says the Philistines were at war with Israel again. So after David had defeated the Philistines after establishing Jerusalem and driven them entirely out of the nation of Israel, now finally, chapter 21, later in David's reign, again the Philistines challenged David and Israel. Moreover, if you look at verse 17, it is very plain that this is David's last battle. It's his last battle. After this, his men wouldn't let him because, well, he was suffering from near fatal fatigue during the course of battle. And David's weariness signified to his men that he was of such an age that he should retire from active combat and let his mighty men do the work. But it is apparent that for this battle, David did not take that into consideration. David did not come to terms with his age or his weakening physical strength. And we look at this David, whose heart is equally as valiant and his mind is just as focused as he was when he was a young man, but he doesn't have a body that will cooperate. And here we have four exploits, all against the sons of the giants that they must wage, the sons of Rapha. And it says in verse 15 that David and his servants went down. It was a mark of great determination and courage to go down to their plains because it was rough territory. They went all the way over into their own country. David wasn't about to remain in Jerusalem. This time he would leave Joab at home while he himself went to battle. He would stop the Philistines before they make any further invasion into Israel. But this meant that he and his whole military had to travel all that distance, that long journey, that rough journey over steep and rough roads. And it's no wonder that between the journey and then the fighting that David had to go through, that his stamina was sapped when he entered into the conflict. And in the course of battle, when Ishbi-Benob cut his way through the Israelite army to face David face to face to accomplish and fulfill the vow that he had made, it looked like that giant spawn of the devil would prevail with ease. Certainly David thought he could bear the fatigues of war, but he was wrong. His heart was right, but his body was wrong. And alas, age had caught up with the king, and after withstanding Ishbi-Benob's heavy spear and huge sword, his strength began to fail him, and he became faint, and his body couldn't keep up. And the champion of the Philistines was soon aware of his advantage. So Ishbi-Benob proceeds to cut and to jab, cut with that huge, freshly forged sword, to jab with his 7.5-pound spearhead and swing back and forth to work David back and defeat him, crush his shield, crush his helmet. It's something that we never can understand fully or admit to when it hits us, and it's this: to the shock of so many Christians, the enemies of God's people are stronger than we are. They are very strong. They are very subtle. You never argue with the devil because he's smarter than you. And they are very sure of success, like Ishbi-Benob. And we recognize that we are not strong enough in our own might. And now, probably for the first time in his life, David was desperate. Now different from his boyhood, all Israel trembled at the defiance of Goliath. Only David had faith to meet him, but that was then. This is now. Yet this is also to be noted. David's courage and faith did not flag. Even now, even in his desperate straits, with or without help, he didn't surrender. He didn't flee. Even though he was about to go down. And as long as God's elect are equipped with the whole armor of God, they never lose faith to face the foe. Remember, we are equipped with a shield of faith. What do you do when you put up the shield? You can't see past it, and that's faith. But neither can anything on the other side reach you. That's the shield of faith. And so he had that shield of faith, even when he couldn't see the outcome or see how God would deliver him. He continued to believe, for after all, he was wearing the helmet of salvation, wasn't he? And that should never be taken from him. And therefore, we continue to fight, even though, like Peter, we find ourselves in a stormy sea and we begin to sink and we think it's too late because our faith failed. Yet we cry out, "Lord, save me, I perish." And the Lord reaches down. That's the position David finds himself in, Peter's position before the waves. Let's think about ourselves a little bit. Step aside and ask ourselves, what are the battles that I have to face? Battles that I'm not strong enough for. Is it relentless temptation? Is it depression? Or perhaps it's circumstances that have heaped one thing upon another to divest us of our income or property or resources or health or friends. Perhaps it's trouble at home or financial loss. Is your faith failing because of these things? It is because of these battles that the Apostle Paul charges us to put on the whole armor of God. For there is no natural power in man or woman, no human strategy that can withstand an all-out attack of the devil. You need the whole armor of God. I say this not to frighten you, but to wake you up. Wake you up against the powerful spiritual forces that want to destroy our faith and our hope. I hope that as we study and continue meditating on David and his dilemma, that it will direct us to be sober and vigilant against the devil, who as a roaring lion goes about seeking whom he may devour. But how? How can we resist the devil? How can we survive? Well, the answer may come as a surprise to you. Which brings us to the third thing that we need to recognize. Recognize the support that God provides. There is no strength, no counsel, no confidence against the Lord. He's got it wrapped up. He knows what he's doing. And though the Lord's anointed was in peril with his life, David was rescued. But notice how he was. Not by a bolt out of the blue, not by hiding from view. Although God is our deliverer, he delivers us in many ways. We can account for the life of Jesus, how that through his wits and through some power he was able to elude his enemies until the time came for his betrayal, that he would offer himself up. But this here, This is a little surprising. You see, one way that is often overlooked as a support for our time of need and in desperation is the timely intervention of a brother or sister in the Lord. It was by his nephew, Abishai, that David's life was spared. He intervened. Abishai, his nephew, was keeping an eye on the king during the battle, apparently. And it was he, so much younger than David, that wonderfully rescued him. How we must marvel at his courage and fidelity at that particular point, because he probably had his hands full fighting his own giants. But it was in the good providence of God that brought him there to David's rescue just at the desperate moment. But the question is this: who killed the giant? At first it seems, and this is the way the translation reads, at first it seems that Abishai himself killed the giant, perhaps while David stepped aside exhausted. But that's not really literally what it says. It says, and he killed the giant. And we don't know who he refers to as the one who killed the giant. But we do know this. If you look at verse 22, upon further investigation, it may be that David himself was the one who smote the Philistine and killed him. For it says there in verse 22 that giants fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. If Shishkebab wasn't killed by David, then David must have killed another, but there is no record of any other giant that wasn't killed by a named heroic Israelite. So it appears as though this is what happened. As David's strength was failing him, he was about to succumb. And yet in steps Abishai to relieve him. But Abishai came as his second. He couldn't do it without the nephew, but with the nephew's help, David was able to continue in battle. David would not surrender. David would not go away. He wouldn't leave the scene of the battle. He wouldn't give up. Even if it took the help of his nephew, David appears to have been there, and apparently it was David who made that final thrust that felled the mighty giant. Wow. The fact is this: David was able to fight as he did, even in his weakness and even at his old age, because he knew the Lord was his protector. The Lord is my strength and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Who shall I be afraid of? When the wicked, even the foes, came upon me to devour up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. And David had not changed in spirit, in heart, from that time as a boy he first stood before the giant. He knew this. He was immortal till his work was done. What a wonderful example of faith. But we also need a little bit of intelligence too. And his men seemed to be more intelligent than he was at this point, because they recognized that he was an older man and not up for it. And it was by their insistence that David came to the point in his life where he must retire from the field of battle. That Israel only needed his light, his faith, his prayers to inspire them to go on and do things that he himself had done. And look what they did. Heroes, all of them. Three of the four duels recorded here took place in Gob, where there was a nest, apparently, of giants. But look at their victory. Saph, the giant, was slain by Sibekai, a brother or cousin of Goliath was shamed by Elhanan, the huge, gigantic mutant with six fingers and six toes on each limb who defied Israel. He was slain by Jonathan, the son of Shimeah. And so every one of the giants found a match in David's men, so that when David was not strong in battle, the others were raised up to take his place. And that is our confidence, the support of the others. It's well to know that age is not failure or defeat. Whereas one element of our constitution may fail over time, the other may continue on and become increasingly stronger. Paul, in his weakness, became strong and celebrated his strength when the devil inflicted a thorn in the flesh. Allowing others to take charge in the heavy work and the heavy business actually helps them and advances the kingdom, while you use your wisdom, your intercession, your experience to guide and help them and be a light. That's the way it works. So the support that David received from Abishai turned into the support from all his men so that he could retire from combat. Let me give you two applications that we should take home with us. There's more, I'm sure. This is just so full. But two that I want us to remember is, first, God chooses by the weak things to confound the mighty. If you think that you are not sufficient nor equal to the foe because he is so formidable, that's right. And that's the way it should be. Therefore, you get to be called the weak one. And that's the way you want it, because God has chosen the weak things to overcome the mighty. 1 Corinthians 1:27. And it is folly for the strong man to glory in his strength. David's servants were no bigger nor stronger than any of the men. They were not as big as the giants. They were not in any way unusual. They were as mortal as mortals could be. And yet, thus by divine assistance, they mastered one giant after another. Satan attacks, but those who stand their ground and resist him by faith shall be rescued and made more than conquerors in their weakness. Which brings us to the second point. God provides support through the fellowship of the saints. Now let that sink in. God provides support through the fellowship of the saints. You don't have to wait for a bolt out of the blue, or for a miracle, or intervention. You've got the support you need provided in the church of Jesus Christ. And Christ has so designed the church so that no member can say, "I have no need of you." 1 Corinthians 12:21, 22. Even making the weaker members necessary to the others. Or putting it in practical terms, we are all fighting against the same enemy. That enemy is stronger than you or I. But Jesus wants us to rely on one another. Jesus wants us to call on each other, to meet together, so that even where there are two or three, they have a component there that is mightier than you are, or even the mightiest among our congregation, or the most intelligent, or the greatest in faith. That component is the presence of Jesus Christ in the midst of two or three, whose prayers, is touching anything on heaven or on earth, are answered. Yes, even Christ, in his agony at Gethsemane, he sought the support of his sleeping disciples. And as a result, he was strengthened by an angel. Jesus needed it. We need it. I saw Jerome Hines' opera, I Am the Way, when I was in seminary in Philadelphia. The thing that struck me so about that was the last scene. It was the first of three parts. Jesus had completed the Last Supper. He had announced and sung the message of the cross. And then as the choir sang at the end, Jesus stood up and started for the door, and he stumbled. And it was John who came there, put his arm around his Lord, and helped to support him as he walked off the stage. How we need one another. We're going to begin midweek Bible study in a couple weeks. Its main element is prayer. How we need it. We need one another. You seek strength and support from Christ. That is well. But Christ's support is strengthened. Christ's support is strengthened when a fellowship supports one another in his name. And that is how we overcome the giant. Let us pray. Thank you, O Lord. Thank you for siding with the weak and using our weakness to demonstrate your great strength and faithfulness. Thank you for all the lessons that were learned about David and the formidable foe and his weakness and our weakness. But thank you also, O Lord. We thank you for one another. Help us to know how much we need one another. Help us to look out for one another and be Abishai's, ready to attack the giant. Help us, O Lord, to remember to intercede for one another during their times of battle. In all these ways, O Lord, we pray. May we recognize indeed that you are equal to our greatest challenge, and the devil will go down through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.